Amen. Well, I wanted to start out, if it's okay, I did something similar last Easter. I have a very, very favorite red letter quote in the Bible. If you're not familiar with what that means, red letter is the words of Jesus. But I have a quote by another theologian named Spurgeon. He's a pastor from a long time ago. I thought we could start out this morning about what we're celebrating. You'll see it on the screen. This is Charles Spurgeon. He says, "He has risen. He is not here." That is the epitaph inscribed on Christ's tomb. Epitaph is like when you go to a graveyard and there's the words on there that says so-and-so, where, you know, how long they lived, when they passed away, and some special word on there. It says, "He has risen, he is not here." That is the epitaph inscribed on Christ's tomb. On other people's graves, it is written, "Here lies so-and-so," but on Christ's tomb, it is recorded, "He is not here." Amen. That's what we're celebrating. A couple days ago, we had Black Friday. That's shopping in a couple months. You may have shopped on that day. I don't know. We celebrated Good Friday, which is often kind of an odd statement. That Good Friday, it's a good thing that Jesus died on the cross. No, it's a great thing that Jesus died on the cross because he paid the debt you and I owe. But then we celebrate today that 3 days later, they rolled the tomb away and he was not there. So, that's the Spurgeon quote. Can we have a Jesus quote? How about that? Let's go with a Jesus quote. One of my favorite from Revelations, chapter 1, the second half of 17 and 18. It says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Can I get an amen on that one? That's what we're celebrating this morning. So with that, we have a kind of a tradition here at this church that every Easter, I say a line and you repeat something back. Don't worry, I'll fill you in if you don't know how this goes. He has risen. Okay, I think everyone here knows how that works. But in case you didn't, I'll try it again. This is how it works. I'll fill you in if you didn't catch. I say he has risen and you say he's risen indeed. That's a celebration, almost a war cry, if you might put it that way, that we celebrate a risen Lord. He has risen.
He has risen.
Amen. Now you know how it works. Well, as a church, we're going to do things a little bit different this Sunday. This is not going to be your typical Easter message, that we spend a lot of time on the resurrection of Jesus, that his way to the cross. We as a church have been in a series called the I Am series. It's the seven statements of Jesus found in the book of John. There are seven red letter statements. Each time Jesus is making a claim about himself, some truth that is important for you and I to know. And in these seven statements, he's giving us an idea of what he came to accomplish, who he is, who he says he is, and what he came to accomplish. He says these seven statements. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats from me will never go hungry. I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in me shall never walk in darkness. I am the door. Whoever enters will have pasture. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, the life." And we kind of flip things around at the church so that we could celebrate on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's where we'll be this morning in John chapter 11, if you want to open there. I'm going to invite you before I preach, so that way you may make a decision before you hear me. Next Sunday, we're going to be in the very last I am statements, "I am the true vine." So what we'll do this morning is we'll spend the majority of our time on this statement from Jesus that he is the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11. It'll be verse 17. That's where we'll spend most of our time this Sunday. And let me just lay before you what we're going to be focused on. In this story, we'll look at three different things. That first, Jesus enters the story. We'll see this in the text, but this is also true for each of us. And I just recognize really quick, I know why some of you are here. Can I just say the quiet part out loud? Is that okay? That's just kind of who I am. Some of you come because you know who Jesus is. You're here to celebrate him. You're here to honor God in that way. You know that he's a risen Savior and that you have him to thank for salvation, that you will spend eternity with Jesus. But there are some people here that, like, you're here just in case. Like, just in case there's a God, I want to be able to check that box. If God's going to take attendance, surely on Easter Sunday, he'll see I was there. 2024 Easter, I was there. See, check that box. I recognize that some of you are here because your crazy neighbor keeps inviting you and you just went, okay, I will. It's Easter. I'll go just to get them to shut up. Maybe a crazy family member that's like, okay, crazy aunt, fill in the name. I got in trouble by using a random person's name and felt bad. But a crazy aunt keeps inviting me. I'll go. Mom keeps telling me to go. I'll go. I recognize that some of you are here for that reason. But we're going to look at how the reality is Jesus enters the story of this text, but he also enters ours. So Jesus enters the story. Jesus will untangle the past, and Jesus offers future hope. So while if you're continuing to open your Bible, by the way, it'll be on the screen. We'll be in the scripture together. It'll be on the screen. You can read along. But if you want to look at your own, there's Bibles in the basket in the back. In fact, some of those Bibles, we don't know where they came from. It might be yours from a year ago when you came to Easter. I don't know. Maybe you just want an Easter gift to give to someone. That's our gift to you. They're in the back. But let me catch you up on where we are in this story. In John chapter 11, verse 17 through 24, we enter this story where Jesus is good friends with this family. He knows this family well. If you've read any scripture, you have a background in church, you probably know the stories that follow this family. This is Mary, Martha, the two sisters, and their brother Lazarus. This is a famous story, but you may know them as, and scripture's pretty clear, Jesus loves this family. You might call him a fan of this family, but this is the Mary from the story in the Bible where she pours perfume on him, and they say, hey, that's a waste of money. Or she's the Mary that wets Jesus' feet with her tears and then wipes his feet with her hair. This is that Mary. You may know them from the other story in the Bible where Mary and Martha are the disciples, and Jesus come and Mary's sitting at her feet and at his feet, at Jesus' feet, and Martha goes a little frustrated and, hey, Jesus, will you tell her to help me in the kitchen? I got a ton of work going on. There's a bunch of you here. Men are hungry. I need some help. And he goes, she's doing what's best. This is a story that you, a family that you probably know well, but Jesus knows them, that there's a great devotion from this family to Jesus, and that love is reciprocated by Jesus for this family. So the story surrounds this family. Jesus and the disciples were doing ministry. Just before this, they were doing ministry in and around Jerusalem. And something happened and they tried to kill him, but it was not Jesus' time to die. So they fled Jerusalem and they went out into the countryside. But while they're out in the countryside, they get this message that Lazarus, the one that Jesus loves, it says, this is the one you love, that he is sick. And he's like, he's not sick, like he's coughing. He's like sick, sick, like he's going to die. We need you to come. So Mary and Martha send this message. They send messengers to her. They send messages, and this word comes to Jesus. Can you come back? Lazarus is sick. And Jesus responds, this is not the sickness that leads to death, but the sickness that will glorify God. And Jesus hears this message and continues to do ministry for a couple more days in the countryside. They hear that Lazarus dies. And Jesus says, it's time to head to Bethany. That's where they're at. It's time to head to Bethany. The disciples say, hey, didn't you, you know, they tried to kill us, right? You know, they tried to kill us there. And he said, yes, but we're going to go back to Bethany to see Lazarus anyways. We're going to go right back. And they go, well, you said he wasn't dead, that he was just sick. So shouldn't he be resting? And he said, no, he's dead, but we're going to go back anyways. Then there's this interesting statement. It's always funny. The disciples never, like, actually really know what's going on. They're always slow to learn. In John chapter 16, it's like it tells them there's this statement where he's talking about prayer. And the disciples go, oh, now we understand because you stopped speaking in riddles and just spoke plainly. And he goes, finally, you believe. But here they're a little confused. They're going, hey, you said he was just sick. Now you're saying he's dead. And he goes, yeah, we're going to. But this has to be done so that you can see God glorified. And then I think it's important because I bashed on poor doubting Thomas a couple Sundays ago. Every time he pops up in scripture, it's like, Jesus, I didn't, like, show me the reality. Show me the holes in your hands. I don't believe you. Poor Thomas. But he has this cool moment. I just want to give him a little boost. He can't hear me, but an ego boost. He doesn't fail. He finally, like, when Jesus goes, we're going to go back, even though they just tried to kill me, Thomas goes, then we're going to go with you, because if you're going to die, we're going to die with you. It's like this rally cry. So Thomas does something right. But that leads straight into our message. They go back to Bethany, which is just a couple miles from Jerusalem. They go back with Jesus to what they think is their impending death. If Jesus is going to go where they just tried to kill him, and Bethany is just, when I was in Israel, it's right there. I felt like when we were standing on Bethany, I probably couldn't because I'm not as strong as I think I am. But I felt like I could throw a rock from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's right there. It's closer than Okanagan is to Omak. If you're from around here, know what I'm talking about. So that's where we get to. They're headed back to see this family after they get this terrible news. And if you want to, we can you can join me in verse 17 and we'll start looking at scripture. In verse 17, it says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Just right here, let me paint a picture for what's going on. There was this Jewish tradition that when someone passed away, you spend a month, you spend 30 days mourning the death. And the way you do that is you stay inside, you sit in your house, and you just mourn them. There would be people like those that are there that says they came to mourn with them. They would get paid. That was a job. That job doesn't really exist anymore, but if you're looking for a side gig, you would get paid to go sit with a Jewish family and mourn with them. And that's what's going on. And it's weird because we see this role reversal. You heard me talk about the story earlier, but Mary and Martha are famous for that time where it's later in scripture, but Jesus and the disciples come to their house and Martha is busy doing what she knows the rules are. I'm supposed to serve. I'm supposed to prepare the food for them and feed them. Like, Martha is a rule follower, and Mary is the one that, I don't know, how many of you have sisters? Like, plural. Usually there's one that will follow the rules, and there's one that could care less about the rules. Mary's the one who could care less about the rules. I saw a couple of head nods, and I'm just going to skip right past that. Some family looked at their sister and went, that's not the rule follower. In this situation, we see that the roles have been reversed. Mary and Martha are in the house, and when Martha hears that Jesus has arrived, she gets up, breaks the rules, runs out to meet Jesus. She runs out to meet Jesus because he has finally showed up after they sent for him. So today, Martha says, away with the rules go out the window, and she leaves the house to meet Jesus. And Martha gets to Jesus and says this in verse 21, if you want to follow along. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. And she says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And here in verse 24 is our I am statement. Jesus says, she says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha says this very famous line, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now, I think it's super important to note That as Jesus enters the story, untangling the past and brings in the future hope, everything Martha does in this situation, everything she does is correct. It's just not complete. What she does is not wrong. It's just not the full picture. Here's what we'll notice. As Jesus enters the story, Martha goes out to meet him. The first thing she does is she brings up the past. Lord, if you had just been here, I sent for you. If you had just been here, she goes to the past. It's the first thing she goes to. It's the first thing out of her mouth. And that's a legitimate question. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had just been here. Now, that may or may not be true, but something I know is that it's easy to read backward into Scripture. It's easy to look back and go, well, we know what happens. So shame on her for asking that question. If you had just been here and not just having faith. But it's very difficult for us to be in their shoes. So let me help see if I can paint the picture of this a little bit. You don't have to be a first century expert to know that taking care of a sick person would have been a very difficult thing. That taking care of someone who is very sick, that Scripture tells us is sick, it would have been very hard. There's the difficulties of these two sisters having to care for him. There's no nurses. There's no ICU. There's no electricity. There's no hospital that you can bring him to. But this man, this brother of theirs, gets sick. There's no simple way to care for him. It says that he dies after a couple of days. Now, I don't know if you've been around death very much. Death is an ugly thing. I used to be an EMT and saw my fair share of it. Death is never a good thing. It's never a simple thing. There's always pain. There's gasping for air. The people will have convulsions. There's a trying to breathe that ultimately leads to them not being able to, and they lose their life. And Mary and Martha watch. They had to watch their brother go through this. And I can only imagine that as they're caring for their brother, they're watching him go through this, that they're like peeking out the window, waiting to see if Jesus is going to come around that turn any moment. But what happens is they never see him. We don't know if this is some sort of special kind of sickness. We have no idea if Lazarus is an old man. We just know that he got sick. All we know about this story is that there's these two sisters who are trying to keep their brother alive through all of the difficulties that they would have. Desperately trying to save their brother while waiting for Jesus. Only to have him no show. If you can sit in that moment for a minute thinking, we're going to do what we can, but any time Jesus is going to show up. He's going to be here and save us from this difficult situation. Only to have him not show up and Lazarus dies. Martha, looking back into the past, says, if you would have been here. There's nothing wrong with looking back in the past, like repeatedly we're commanded in Scripture to actually do that. We're told to look to the past, to do this in remembrance, to look at the standing stones of how God has worked his way in your life in the past, to do these things in remembrance of who God is and what he's done and look forward to what he can do. What she's doing isn't wrong. It's just not complete. I know that what we're doing here, there are some of us that our past is a real hang up on the truth of who God is and who Jesus is. And this is a big deal that some of us have real difficulties in our past and that they, in some way, have become a type of identity for us. That can become a hurdle that we can't reconcile. How can there be a loving God with what's behind us? Or how can there be a loving God if I had to live through what I lived through? If there was a loving God, I wouldn't have to go through what I had to go through. If there's some sort of abuse or in your background or neglect or abandonment or addiction or whatever that reality is, that past sometimes is a hurdle that can prevent us from understanding who God is and how he loves you. And we will ask that same question Martha asked. Where were you? We get to that same point when we are stuck in our own past, that there's those realities that are difficult, and we come to that same conclusion. If there is a God who loves me, where were you? If you're good, where were you? If you're kind, where were you? If you are for me and not against me, where were you? This is the question Martha asked, and we often miss that because if you're a church person, we know the end of the story. We know how the story goes. And we miss the realities of how difficult the situation is that they're in. But in this moment, Mary and Martha, they don't know how this ends. People are waiting. There's mourning. There's sackcloth and ashes. Mary's still sitting in the house where she's been for days. Martha moves from there, where were you, right into what I'm going to call a religious platitude. She says, some think this is a very sincere statement. I'm not sure I believe that, especially when you look at her response later. And we'll look at that together, and I'll tell you why I don't think this is a sincere response, but a religious platitude. She goes from, where were you, if you had just been here, right into this statement in verse 22. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Again, that's not a wrong statement. I'm just on the side that this is a spiritual platitude. If you don't know what a platitude is, it's this statement that is it's called bumper sticker theology. It's a statement that you know you're supposed to make because that's what you do. You say these things, but it only if there's any faith involved, it goes about an inch deep, and there's no realities to that statement. No actual believing that statement. Those statements that let go and let God. It's not a bad statement if you really believe that. But sometimes we just say that. And if we can be honest with each other, how many of you have been in a season where you like, you know, those statements come out of your mouth? There's not much behind it, but I say this because I know this is what you're supposed to say. Let go and let God. God will never give you more than you can handle, which I actually hate that statement because it is can't be farther from the truth. Or like if you're driving up behind a car and you see that bumper sticker that says the bread of life never goes stale. Those are called religious platitudes. They're bumper sticker theology. And that may be as far as it goes, is the statement that you just say. Now, again, a religious platitude is not necessarily a bad thing if you really believe what you're saying. In fact, almost every Sunday, there are some men who will come up and say, good job, or that was a great message. And you'll hear what I'll call a religious platitude to follow. But I say it every time for a reason. Someone says afterwards, after the message, come up and say, hey, that was a great message, Pastor. Thank you. I'll say, God is good. Not because I feel like that's what I'm supposed to say, but because I want them to know if there's anything I had to say that was worth value, that was God, not me. So it's not that these religious platitudes are bad, but what tends to come with them is this faith that goes about an inch deep, and that's what we see from Martha. That's what my argument for Martha is. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but I know that whatever you ask God, whatever you ask of God, he will give you. And Jesus says, your brother will rise. And Martha responds by going way into the future. Verse 24, she says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Here we have Martha looking immediately to the past when she sees Jesus. If you had just been here. And then she answers with this inch deep bumper sticker theology, this religious platitude. It isn't a wrong statement. I just don't think it carries much faith. And then she goes way, way, way into the future, years into the future. I know on the resurrection of the last day, he will rise. Now, remember what I wanted to talk about. I'm saying that Jesus enters the story, and when he does so, he untangles the past and brings in a future hope. Or maybe better said, he makes the future hope he brings it into the now. Look at how he responds to Martha. She says, I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. I can only imagine that with all the compassion in the world, Jesus looks at her and says, no, Martha, right here. I am the resurrection. No, you're thinking that there's something that's going to happen years and years and years into the future, but I am the resurrection. He makes this bold and difficult statement, but I want to point this out. He makes this statement to her, but also to every one of you. However you walked into this church, whatever your past looks like, he wants to untangle your past and bring in a future hope. This is a reality of what we celebrate today, and I'll talk more about that in a minute. In verse 25, it says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus completely crashes this morning, I'm going to say it, pity party. He completely crashes the party where Martha's looking to the past, sitting in a religious platitude that goes about an inch deep and looking to the future, maybe tens of thousands of years. And Jesus wrecks all of that by offering himself as the solution to the problem. No. I am the resurrection. Then he says, I am the life. Now, we've talked about this through most of the I Am series. He makes the statement a couple of times. What this is saying, Jesus offers himself as true life, a type of life that can only be experienced by a follower of Jesus. And that might sound offensive to those who are not believers, but let me explain it this way. And I'll use food as the example. I like food. I chose to wear a shirt that was tighter than normal today, so you can probably tell I'm trying to suck in as much as possible. I really enjoy food. I'm not saying that the pleasures of life cannot be enjoyed. They're just enjoyed in a new, more complete way as a follower of Jesus. You can be a sadistic, evil, wicked person and still enjoy a steak. Or, in my opinion, a good Rusty's burger that's giant and filled with patties and bacon. Amen. That's possible, right? You can be a sadistic, evil person and still enjoy a good steak and a glass of wine. You can be a murderous psychopath and still enjoy a good meal. But those who believe in a creator God that not only enjoy the meal, they not only enjoy the meal for what it is, they also get a sense of the creator who made it. The flavors, the mixture of tastes, the textures, the sustenance. But we also get a sense of the one who created them. That he didn't just give us some mush to enjoy, to sustain us for the day, but he gave us something good. That's the type of life that the Christian gets that the non-Christian doesn't. And that's just using food as an example. You can take anything and replace that with it. Sex, marriage, finances, creation. That's the reality of when Jesus says, I am the life, he offers true life, that when you walk through this world, those who know and understand who the Creator God is, we enjoy it in a new, different, more complete way. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Speaking this to Martha and wrecking the way she is processing her situation, he offers to her that I am here now. It's not that there's going to be this resurrection on the last day. There will be, but I am here now, and I'm offering myself as the solution. And he'll demonstrate that later in the verses. Just a few verses later in verse 38, we're going to skip there. There's some stuff that happens in between him and Mary, and that's important stuff, but I'm going to stick to his statement rather than the story of Lazarus. Resurrection. If we look at verse 38, Jesus says, once more deeply moved. It says, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Here's my Easter gift to you. Later, look up this verse in the King James. It says the word stinketh. I'm not kidding. You can look that up later. Not right now. I know you have devices and you can look that up, but you can look that up later in verse 39. It says that he, Lord, after it's been 4 days, he's going to stinketh. So that's a gift for you. Then in verse 40, it continues. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Remember, I said she answered him with those religious platitudes. So here's the moment where Jesus says, roll away the stone. And she goes. So she says, I believe that you can do anything if you ask God for it. Later, Jesus says, roll away the stone. And she goes, you sure about that? Stinketh. Been 4 days. You sure you want to do that? And Jesus answers her. And I want to point out, every single time that there is doubt, Jesus is incredibly tender to it. He doesn't ridicule her for the way she responds. Are you sure you want to roll the stone away? It stinks. Jesus doesn't go, fine. I was trying to do something nice for you. I was trying to bring your brother back, but you're ruining it. No, that's not how Jesus responds. He is tender to her doubt. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Remember, I said that she answered him with those religious platitudes. And here we see that she showed doubt. If she believed what she said earlier, I don't think we would see the same response here. But I know anything that you ask in God's name will be given. Okay, roll the stone away. Stinketh. It's interesting. Some of you may know there are ancient writings. When we look at this, there are ancient writings. She says it's been 4 days. There are ancient writings that go around this, that Jews believed that the spirit of a person after they passed away would hover in that area around the body. I think that's Jesus didn't do anything by accident, but that he waited 4 days for that reason, so that no religious superstition could seep its way into the story. But that Jesus conquers all of that and says, no, I am who I say I am. I am the resurrection and the life. I'll wait until everything you think you believe is out the window. Now that it's been 4 days and he stinketh, I'm going to bring him back to life. Move the stone away. You sure? Let's finish reading the scripture. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I want to now drive that picture home when I've been talking about that Jesus untangles the past, that he brings in the future hope and makes it a reality. Remember where these sisters are at. I want to remind you that they're dealing with this sickness, their brother. They had to live through all of these moments where we don't know what kind of sickness it was. We know it was ugly. We know that it was nasty. This is a sickness that hit quick and killed them. You don't have to be a doctor. If there's doctors or nurses in here, you can have that conversation. But any sickness that will kill you in a couple weeks is an ugly thing. There's vomiting and convulsions and fever and stuff coming out of every orifice possible. And the whole time they're caring for their brother, they're looking for Jesus going, where is he? We sent for him. The messengers came back and they said, well, we told him the message. And well, what did he do? He turned and said, okay, and kept teaching. It's like he didn't care. He didn't show up. They had to deal with all of that. And when Martha sees him, she says, where were you? And with that being the reality, what happens to all of those moments as they watch their brother walk out of the tomb? Jesus completely untangles the past. And as they experience that, he at the same time ushers in the future hope. There will be a resurrection on the last day, but I'm telling you that it's more than that, that I am the resurrection. I waited 4 days so that you knew your brother was dead, like dead, dead. And he's walking out of the grave. When I say that Jesus enters the story, untangles the past, ushers in a future hope, this is what I'm talking about. But this isn't just a reality for them. That's what we're celebrating today. If I can transition into that, we celebrate that Jesus, this is a good story, but let me tell you a really good story that the God of this earth left heaven, wrapped himself in flesh, came down, lived a perfect life that you and I can't live, that he climbed on this cross, that he was nailed to it and died for you and me. And in that, he offers you that if you believe, you will have eternal life. Believe on the name. And what he does at the exact same time is untangles the past of sin, that debt that you and I owe, he untangles that by paying that debt and offers you a future hope by saying you will spend eternity in heaven in the presence of my Father. That's what we celebrate today. That's why when we came in and I said, he has risen, you said, we celebrate that tomb is empty. That Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will never die. And if you believe, anyone who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And so I ask you that question. Do you believe this? Amen. That's it. That's all there is. But I want to cap us off with one little reminder. When Jesus was on the cross, there's a famous line that he says, it is finished. That means so much more than we think it means. It doesn't mean, okay, job done. It's a threefold statement. First, it is a judiciary thing that says the debt, the times has been fully served. That if you were convicted criminal, you had to go to prison for a set time. This Hebrew word, Aramaic word that's being used there, says that your time has been fully served. But it's also a contractual statement that says whatever was owed has been paid. And the last thing it means is a military term that the war has been won. So in the statement on the cross, he said, it is finished, saying that your time has been served, the debt has been paid, and the war has been won over sin and death. The only thing required for you is, do you believe this? I'm going to ask you to do something that I do not that often, but apparently is becoming more common. How many of you recognize that there's things inside that you believe and you recognize to be true, but they're supported and more powerful when you do something physical? Let me give you an example. When you believe the worship songs that we're singing and there's a truth that just hits you right in the soul, you raise your hand and worship. Not because that makes it more true, but because it supports what's going on inside. We're going to do the same thing with faith. And I don't want this to be a time where you do this because everyone else is standing up. But if you do believe this, would you stand up? I'm going to invite the worship team up.